Welcome to the weekly podcast from Christ Community Church. If you would like more information about this podcast or Christ Community Church, please visit our webpage at www.gochristcommunity.com. Blessings and enjoy the sermon.
Was that a good music video? It's pretty cool, pretty inspiring, right? I think it's really good too. That's why I picked it. Before we get into it too much, let's go through some of the words because the screener, there's a political screener that listens to all the sermons before they're given. My screener told me that people don't always understand the words to songs the first time they hear it. And I was going to actually have a video that had the words on there so you could watch them, but I liked the video because that was made by the group that made the song, and so they're telling the story they feel like the song was talking about. So the words are, yeah, you can be the greatest, you can be the best, you can be the King Kong banging on your chest, you can beat the world, you can beat the war, you can talk to God, go banging on his door, you can throw your hands up, you can beat the clock, you can move a mountain, you can break rocks, you can be a master, don't wait for luck, dedicate yourself, and you're going to find yourself standing in the Hall of Fame. The world's going to know your name, because you're burning with the brightest flame, and the world's going to know your name, and you'll be on the walls of the Hall of Fame. You can go the distance, you can run the mile, you can walk straight through hell with a smile. You can be a hero, you can get the gold, breaking all the records they thought never could be broke. Do it for your people, do it for your pride, and it goes on from there. But that's the concept of it. And hopefully you all felt that. It was pretty obvious, I thought, from the video, what was going on inside of that movie, or inside of that movie and the song. Okay, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the Lord's Day. This is a day we'll be glad in it. We'll rejoice in it. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us at every turn, especially of today's sermon. I pray the Word of God would come out of today's sermon. I pray the design that you have in your great creation would come out in today's sermon. I pray for peace and contentment that it would come out in today's sermon. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so first of all, let me tell you that I love this song. And then now, let me tell you that I'm going to spend the rest of the sermon bashing it and deconstructing it and telling you what I think is horrible about this song. But at the same time, it was pretty awesome. It's a pretty awesome song. Everyone loves the story of an underdog. I mean, just about every movie that we really enjoy, I mean, that's what made these really horrible Rocky movies good. They were really good. And sometimes they even had some music in there that was really cool. Every Disney movie, you know, Cinderella, you know, that's the underdog. We love that story. We like it when the bad guy gets it, you know. He needs to get it. And we're designed to feel that way when we see these stories. My son, this is an idea I'm going to pass on to you guys, and I think it's a good idea. Try it for yourself and see what happens. My kids are into music just like I was when I was a kid, and only I had a record player. And the record player was one of my friend's mother's, and she was throwing it away because it didn't work. And so I took it, you know, like, well, I'll take it. I don't have anything. We were pretty poor when I was a kid. Not horrible, but we didn't have any of that kind of stuff. And so I took it and fixed it. And then I started buying records as I could. And so I would find a song that I just thought was amazing, you know, as a, you know, 10-year-old or 12-year-old. And so I'd go grab my parents and say, you got to come hear this song. You know, and so they'd be like, okay, son. And they'd come and listen to the song, and I think they probably only did it one time, you know, and probably never again, because it's just hard to get into a song that you love and to share it with other people, because most of the time they're like, that's really good. Hey, let me play you the song I really love, because certain songs affect us in just different ways. So in this song, what I've done with my kids is I like music, and I like the music that I liked when I was younger. They have the same kinds of love for music, only now they have MP3 players, and they can create playlists on Spotify or Amazon or any of these places. And so we have the same account. They make their playlist, and I can listen to their playlist. And I've told them, I'm listening to your playlist. Keep putting new music in it. And so, you know, the problem is my kids are pretty smart, and so they just stick music in there, even if they don't care about it. They may not even listen to the playlist, but I listen to it, and they've introduced me to a lot of new songs, but it gives me a chance to know what they think is really cool. And it gives me a chance also to know what they're rehearsing in their mind, because music is a great way to learn things. I mean, I can remember things from the first album I ever owned, because I played it so many times. I still know all the songs, mostly. And my kids are the same way. And so I think it's a great thing. And this song was on one of my kids' playlists. It just turns out this kid's playlist was great for exercising. That's a great song for running. And so I was jogging. In fact, he and I were getting ready for to run a half marathon. And so I'd be running at night in the rain and stuff. This is just a great song. I mean, you're just there. You're standing in the Hall of Fame. You're going to be your best. You're going to put in that extra mile. I mean, this music just squeezes your adrenal glands and makes you go, you know, faster, stronger, farther. Problem is, if I listen to it at the wrong time, I can't finish my run because I start running so fast. I'm just like, I'm like, standing in the Hall of Fame. I'm standing right now trying to get a ride back to my car because I'm so exhausted. And so I'm listening to the song. And of course, as you listen to a song over and over again, you begin to listen to the lyrics and whatnot. As a Christian, especially as a Christian who's been a Christian as long as I have, I know a lot about the Bible and all the tens of thousands of sermons that I've heard over the years. That knowledge then informs the way I approach music or poetry or dance or movies. And so I criticize those things based on what I know to be true from the Word of God. And so there's a lot to criticize in this particular song. And so as I'm listening to this, you know, you're running along and maybe the Holy Spirit just says, you know, there are definitely Hall of Fames. And I want you to stand, but I want you to stand in the right Hall of Fame. And I want to challenge you then, are we standing in the right Hall of Fame? Are we desiring to be in the right Hall of Fame? And if we are, then what does that Hall of Fame look like? And how can we know we're in the right Hall of Fame? So I'm going to pick on this song, but I really don't dislike the song. So next slide. Next slide. So what I want to do is actually encourage you to be something other than what you would imagine this song is teaching you to do. They want you to stand in the Hall of Fame. I want you to consider something else. I want you to be ordinary. Ordinary. Who wants to be an ordinary person living in an ordinary neighborhood with ordinary people going to an ordinary church? Having an ordinary calling? Our life has to count. It has to mean something, and our legacy has to be measurable. It's something that we have to see, preferably not just in our lifetime, but in the next 40 minutes. It used to be that people put together their legacy to outlive them. Now we want to see our legacy with as many likes and as many hits as we can on our Facebook page. So my trip to wherever, it's not about, you know, learning and educating my children or educating a people. It's about me. That's my legacy, and I need to see it right now. Next point. And yet, there's a growing restlessness I sense out there with restlessness. There's a restlessness with restlessness. Some have grown tired of constant calls to reboot their lives or their churches or their ministries or the world. They're less sure they want to jump on the next bandwagon after having fallen off a few already. So maybe you're in that position. Maybe you feel that way. Honestly, that story by the music by The Stand and Will.i.am, that's who sang those song, that song. It's exhausting. And you get to see it in a 3-minute video, but to live your life like that is a different story altogether. It's great to strive for excellence, but if that's the way, but if that's the only measure by which your life is lived, then you have a problem, and you're going to just flat out exhaust yourself. I don't really want you to be the King Kong beating on your chest. I really think that God wants you to be ordinary. Next slide. Movements are usually driven by youth. That's why they have so much vitality, so much life. Whereas institutions are usually elder-driven. Bringing these two things together, as you know, especially those of you who are pastors, is one of the greatest opportunities and one of the greatest challenges in the ministry. The world wants to tell you a lot of narratives. They don't care if you teach your children. They'll do it. They want to do it. They get paid to teach your children. They're happy for you not to show up and be a parent. They're happy for you not to show up and be a parishioner at Christ Community Church. They're happy for you not to open your mouth at all at work. The world is very happy with that because they're going to give you the narrative that is most common is that you're part of a generation. If you were born at this time, you're a Gen Xer or you're a baby boomer. Or you're Gen Y, or Gen Z, or you're a gin and tonic. I don't know what it is, but you're something apart. You're not a whole group in a country, or in a city, or in a state, or in a church. You're a bunch of little pieces. That's the world wants to tell you that. And each of you have your own specific needs and likes and dislikes, and you're going to group yourself based on that. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that you are part of a generation. And I would define that generation as everyone who's alive right now. I'm part of this generation. My son is part of this generation. My younger children are part of, and the old men that I know and the old women that I know, they're part of this generation. They're all what make up what this world is doing right now. We are the generation that's alive right now. And the Bible doesn't want to teach it that way. Next point. Ephesians 4:3, Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus. He says, make every effort to preserve the bond of unity. And that means across the generations. The fathers aren't always right, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, looking back at Israel's history. It's true. Look at the judges. They were a bunch of goofballs. The fathers could be the generation in the wilderness that failed to enter the promised land, and it was the next generation that entered. But still, Paul is telling us, preserve the bond of unity. The bonds of unity don't see generational differences. They see us as people. Let me just make a caricature of the church. It's a bit of a broad stroke, and it's all negative, but I want you to consider this. The Roman Catholics, their theology is to view the kingdom of Christ as a cosmic ladder or tower, leading from the lowest to the highest, and at the top is the Pope. That's how the Catholics set up their church. That's how they see the world. Anabaptists, or the traditionalists, or the liturgical churches, they have a tendency to see the kingdom more as a monastery. When you're called to church, it's more like you're coming to a sanctuary, a monastery. A community of true saints called out of the world and out of the worldly church into a church that's separate. Well, and there's definitions like that in the Bible. He calls us to be holy. Holy means to be set apart, different. And that's true. He wants us to be holy. But he never asks us to come out of the world. The Reformed churches, which are popular right now, the young, restless, and Reformed, they tend to see the kingdom of God as a school. You're coming there to learn. You get lectures. You learn all these fancy things about theology. And they're all great things to learn. And that's what casts such a bad light on catechism, the word catechism. I've got to learn these 400 questions and answers. And there's this hierarchy of discipline in the church, these kinds of things. It's all very negative if you think of it that way. But the evangelicals, at least in the United States, they really lean more towards seeing the church as a market. It's somewhere where they're going to sell their wares. There's always a new book that we're going to start. Always a new path that we're going to do. There's always a new thing going on somewhere in the kingdom of God. And we want to be on that cutting edge. It's more like a market than it is a community of believers. Next slide. So Paul now is encouraging Timothy. Here's your generation. Timothy is the next generation of preachers raised up in the church. He says, don't let anyone despise you because of your youth. We know that verse. It's a good verse. If you go to Awana's, if you go anywhere, you learn this verse. Don't let anyone despise you. That's our TCT motto. But he doesn't say it this way. Because remember your charisma. He doesn't say, remember you're an entrepreneur. You are the one who needs to seize the day. Carpe diem, be your own master, captain of your own soul. He doesn't say, remember your personal charm. He doesn't even say, remember the gifts that God put in you. They laid on hands. I mean, he had certain giftings. Paul had certain giftings. Peter had certain giftings. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, remember your education, like he would maybe to the Reformed. He says, remember what you were taught and by whom you were taught when your mother and your grandmother catechized you into the faith. And remember what happened when the elders in the presbytery, the council of elders, laid their hands on you in your ordination. That's the advice of probably the greatest of the first preachers of God's new kingdom on earth after he sent his own son to die for us. That's what that man wanted to hand off to the children coming up below him. Don't remember how awesome you are. Don't remember that you can have a concert with 8 million people there, or you can put up a YouTube video that gets 8 million hits. These are very ordinary things that Paul says to Timothy. He calls Timothy to look outside himself to ordinary things that God has done to put his seal of approval on Timothy's ministry. He doesn't say look inside yourself. He says look outside at what's been done for you and take those tools and use them for the kingdom. The song, which is cool, it's a cool song, don't get me wrong, it's really about looking into ourselves and becoming great, which is fine. But it's not about looking outward to the completed work of Christ and letting his greatness be the banner that you carry. Next. Our culture celebrates the next big thing. But the Bible celebrates God's faithfulness from generation to generation. That's glorious. It's kind of tough when we've been sold whatever it is we really think is valuable with the slogan, "This is not your father's Oldsmobile." You guys know that expression? This isn't your father. This is the new thing. Okay, your old man, he didn't know this. This is really cool. This is happening. We've arrived. Their generation couldn't get it right, but we can do it. Well, the reality is, I don't really want my father's Oldsmobile. It was a piece of junk. But it was great for the day, but I'd rather have a new car. I mean, I like old cars. They're kind of fun and everything. They're nostalgic and they're interesting, but new cars are a lot better, tons better. They're quieter, smoother, more efficient. They break down far less. I'd rather have a new car. But when we're talking about faith in the Bible, the eternal word of God given to us by the maker of the universe, it's a different story because he doesn't make something that wears out. He says, I never change. There's no shadow of turning in me. There's no shadow. I don't move. I'm the light. It's the same to yesterday, today, tomorrow. I'm faithful. Because of that faithfulness, everything that we do comes out of that. Science, literature, music, it all comes out of the fact that God's faithful, that he said he's going to do it, and he does it every time. So when we're talking about faith, well, we're talking about the faith of our fathers and our mothers, at least your spiritual fathers and mothers. They've gone before us, and we're talking about the faith that you're going to hand on to your children and their children. It's not your father's Oldsmobile. It's right. It's your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's Oldsmobile, and it's still humming and purring every day, and it will continue to work until the sun stops to shine. It will not change. It'll be new to you every day that you encounter it, but it will be not different at all from what Daniel encountered when he was in captivity, or David when he was the king, or facing a giant, or when Abraham was deciding whether he was going to kill his own son. It's the exact same story. So let's go into the antithesis of what this song tells us. We're going to deconstruct this. Next slide. I'm going to talk to you about people who you don't know, who have been in the Hall of Fame, in God's Hall of Fame, and not man's Hall of Fame. And the first one is a man named Boris Cornfield. Does anybody know who he is? Anyone? Not you. Put your hand up. You were in the last service. You can't say anything. All right, next point. He was incarcerated in the late 1940s in Aigbastuz, I don't know, a forced labor camp in Siberia. He was sent to the gulag because he said something, even just offhanded, actually. His story is very interesting. He said something offhanded about the leader of Russia, and they put him in the gulag. Next point. He was a doctor, which makes him an okay guy. It also means that whatever he said, you can trust because you can always trust your doctor. Next line. So because of his medical training, he was sent to end the camp, and he was put into the hospital in the camp to take care of the inmates. Now, when my father was in the Army, he was a technician, which means he got to sit in the warm truck and play cards in the cold winter when the poor slugs were out there moving things and doing stuff, you know, because he had a little bit more of an education. And so he had it easy. Not the same in this camp. The physician had probably the worst job of them all. It never stopped. He was working with the sickest. He was around the diseases all the time. It would have been easier to be making the big rocks into the little rocks. And this job was just exhausting. It's why they didn't have a doctor. The last one was dead from exhaustion. So Boris takes over. Next slide. He's not a Christian. He's Jewish. He's a Christian prisoner, though, who was in this gulag, which is just this hellish prison that was designed to break you because they wanted you to be good communists. This was designed to break you, and you were there for whatever reason. He meets this guy who's just not miserable. He's taking it. He's living, and he's got a certain peace and joy in him that Boris notices. And it becomes overwhelming to him. He hears this guy saying the Lord's Prayer. He sees him turning the other cheek. He just can't understand it. And slowly but surely, he's becoming a Christian. So he becomes a Christian, but he doesn't know, he doesn't have anyone to talk to about it. He doesn't know any other Christians. He's met one in his whole life. And this man, by his life, didn't even have to really speak to him, leads him to the Lord. And Boris never prayed the prayer of faith. He just became a Christian. Next one. Sorry, I got to get my own clicker. Next one. So Cornfield is being persecuted. There are gangs inside the prison, and they don't like him. They've decided that they're going to punish him because his behavior is not what they want. Okay? And so he's afraid. So he locks himself into the infirmary and won't go out into the general population because he knows he's going to get attacked. And he doesn't want to get beat up. He gets beat up by the guards. He doesn't want to get beat up by the inmates. And so one night, next slide, they bring in a new patient whose name is Alex. And Alex is dying. Alex has cancer. Alex has just had surgery for his cancer, and they remove this cancer. And they bring him to the infirmary basically to die. And so Cornfield starts to take care of him. That night, Cornfield spends hours just overwhelmed with, overflowing with the love of God that's in his heart. And shares Jesus with this kid that they had just brought in, who's dying. And that boy became a Christian as well. That night, Cornfield woke up dead. Next line. Someone hit him in the head with a mallet, and he was dead. So he lives his life, studies, becomes a physician, is trying to serve his country, gets in prison because he doesn't like, says something bad about the president. And in jail, he becomes a Christian and ministers to one person, and that was it. Next slide, let's see if it works. So he was doing nothing other than what an ordinary Christian would do. The love is in my heart. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when I just had, I want to tell people about the amazing things that have happened to me, whether it's a blessing or whatever it is. I mean, we have a tendency to want to talk about those things. And so he was just ordinary. He was just doing the ordinary. The Spirit of God was alive in his life, and he was been quickened by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. He was as much in the fellowship with God as any believer ever was. Next slide. And he was used mightily of God. So don't do the next one yet. So who knows who Alex was? Any takers? I'm sorry. It's just a little too obscure. But his name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was actually he became a famous author in Russia. He won the Nobel Prize. You can bring the other ones up. He won the Nobel Prize for literature, and he's credited as for causing so much enlightenment amongst the Russians that the wall was able to come down and the Soviet Union was able to fall and broken apart. Ronald Reagan thought of him as one of his heroes. So Boris Cornfield was just a normal guy, doing ordinary things. He was at work, and someone said, you know, my damn wife, she's just a pain in my... And he said something like, wow, you know, I had trouble with my wife, but I started praying for her. And when I started praying for her, she just became a new person. Jesus really changed our marriage. And so, just as an average, ordinary guy, you give out these seeds of life that change a person's life forever. And you don't know who that person is or what he's going to do with it. But it's certainly better than saying, yeah, I know what you mean, Bob. I've met your wife. She's a real jerk. There's a better way. I don't know any Bob's wives that are jerks. So this is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Next slide. And he became a very famous man from a man who was just an ordinary Christian. Next slide. Now let's talk about this poor schlub who came from Scotland. He goes to China as a missionary. China's a dark place. Back then, it was even darker. The communists had taken over, and they were bad people. They did bad things to anybody who was in their way. And communists always make Christianity illegal. They make all religions illegal. The state is the only god, the Dumas. Okay, so he moves to northern China to serve as a missionary. Oh, you got the whole thing. Good. From 1925 to 1943, and he goes to Tianjin, which is a big city. Most people who go to China know this city. It's an extremely poor area at the time that suffered during the country's civil war. And and become a particularly treacherous battleground with the invading Japanese. So we know that the Japanese attacked us in Pearl Harbor. But before they attacked us in Pearl Harbor, they were invading China. They were terrorizing the Chinese, and they had taken over vast swaths of China and imprisoned tens of thousands of people. And who knows how many people were put to death by the Japanese in China. The Japanese right now and the Chinese, they hate each other. If you know their history, it's not a surprise. But these two nations have been at war with each other for a long time, and they do not like each other. But this man, his parents were missionaries in China. And so he had to decide when he became an adult, what am I going to do with my life? Do I, you know, become a doctor, or do I do any of these kinds of things? He decided to follow the Lord and move to China. He believed that by teaching the children of the wealthy, they would be influential figures in China and promote Christian values. He believed that Christianity would make China a better place. There's no question he was right. If you go to a nation that's Christian, even if they're very poor, it's a much nicer nation than nations that are Islamic, for example, say throughout Africa. There's a big difference, or Hindu. The Christian nations are different. He married a Canadian while he was in China. So he meets this cute girl, decides, you know what, you're pretty cute. And since we're in China, you're like the only other white person I know. And so they got married. And by all accounts, they had a great relationship. Her name was Florence McKenzie. They had three daughters, Patricia, Heather, and Maureen. Of course, the last one, Maureen, his wife was pregnant with, and this man never met her. Next slide. Did we get the whole thing? Yeah. In 1941, life in China had become so dangerous because of the Japanese aggression that the British government advised the British nationals to leave. So Florence did just that, and her husband said, you know, it's too dangerous, you've got to go. So she took the kids and moved back to Canada. And he decided to take another position in the Zhaoxing province, which was even poorer than the one he was in. He joined his brother Rob, who was a doctor. So his brother decided to become a doctor, which is hard work, that kind of stuff, but took that then and wanted to serve the Lord too in China, just like their parents. That station was severely short of help, and the missionaries there were exhausted. A constant stream of locals came in at all hours for medical treatment. He arrived at the station in time to relieve his brother who was ill and needing to go on furlough. He suffered many hardships at the mission. There's lots of information about what this guy went through in this mission after his wife had left. Hold on a second. Next slide. In his last letter to his wife, written on the day he died, he wrote of suffering a nervous breakdown due to overwork. Actually, he had an inoperable brain tumor, and the overwork and the malnourishment likely hastened his death. In fact, had he been in Britain at the time, he might have actually survived the surgery. He died February 21st, 1945, 5 months before China was liberated because the Japanese were defeated by us. The entire camp, especially its youth, was stunned for days after he died. So great was the vacuum that this man's death had left. According to a fellow missionary, his last words were, it's complete surrender, in reference to how he had given his life to God. And that was the motto of this man's life, complete surrender. That's how he lived his life. He didn't want to accomplish anything in his life that wasn't there to glorify God. He used everything that he had. So don't go to the next slide. Who knows who this is? Not you. You can't answer. Neither can you. So who is this Scottish missionary who died in China unknown, in an unknown concentration camp? Actually, what happened was the British were trying to exchange. They were having prisoner exchanges. And so they wanted this guy out of this concentration camp, and they offered to exchange with him. He refused. He gave his seat away to a pregnant woman instead. You don't know this. You don't know who this guy is. You do know who this guy is. Next slide. Next click. He won the gold medal in the 400 meter in the 1924 Paris Olympics. Who's our sports historian here? He doesn't run the 400. He ran the 100. That was his main race. He was the fastest in that, fastest in the world. But that heat was held on a Sunday, and he refused to run it. Actually, the final wasn't even held on a Sunday, but the qualifying heat was held on a Sunday, and he refused because he wasn't going to do a sporting contest on the Sabbath. He refused. And another guy decided to drop out of the 400, so he just took the 400 because it was open. And the British government was furious with him because he refused to compete. They brought him all the way to Paris. He was representing the whole country, and he refused. And he ended up running the 400 a week later and won a race he never ran. It wasn't his race. Who was he? Okay, you'll get it. Next one. The Chinese authorities claimed that Eric Little had refused an opportunity to leave the camp and instead gave his place to a pregnant woman. Go ahead, next slide. So this is Eric Little, Chariots of Fire. You guys have seen that movie? If you haven't, you need to see it. The movie, it's a good movie, and it brings out a lot of the spirituality, but it's nothing compared to the true story and what this man was really like. He was very famous. Because, if nothing else, the story that I just told you about how he didn't run on a Sunday, at the time, everybody knew it. It was broadcast around the world. The Chinese knew who he was when he got there. They even built a stadium to him in Tianjin after he died, and there's a plaque commemorating his house. Of all the ministers and people who have worked their lives and died in China, they honored this man because he was so famous. And because it didn't matter to him. And they told him, people told him, you can't just give away all your fame and go to China. It's the wrong use of that gold medal. You have to use it other ways. And he would. He would go to sports complexes and tell the guys, I'm Eric Little, I'm going to have a Bible study, you need to come to it. And they would come. But he knew that wasn't what God had asked him to do. He was called to the people of China. He was called to follow in his parents' footsteps, his brothers, and go to China. And that's where he went, and that's where he died. So he's standing in the Hall of Fame. He stood in both Halls of Fame. He stood in the Hall of Fame here in the world. He also stands in God's Hall of Fame. It's important that we distinguish between the two because they're not the same. And God can call us to be in both of these Halls of Fame. But don't believe that getting into one gets you into the other. It doesn't. He was in there and chose to leave it. He could have had more fame if he wanted it. He could have had more plaques on the wall in that Hall of Fame. He could have continued to run. He was still a young guy. He didn't need to stop competing. But he chose to go into God's Hall of Fame. And that's what I want you to try to get out of this. Let's go for God's Hall of Fame, not man's Hall of Fame. Next slide. Should be blank. Well, what can we say about this then? Am I trying to say that going for the gold is wrong? That it's sinful? That it's evil? To try to be excellent in what you're doing? Is that what I'm trying to say? That's not what I'm trying to say. I would never encourage my children to be mediocre on purpose. If they wind up mediocre, I'm not going to say anything about it. It's fine. Well, they can still come to turkey dinner. But I encourage them to be their very best at whatever they do. I especially want them to be their very best. I especially want them to put their hand to the plow and grab it with both hands and not look back. I want them to be fit for the service that God has called them to. And that takes work. It's not easy. It's not easy to be God's ambassador. You have to continue to work. You don't improve on God's perfect work for you, done for you, but you do improve on yourself and on your ability to be like Christ. To be sure, work is good. God makes covenants with men. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the Mosaic covenant. Jesus made a covenant. The very first covenant in the whole world, the history of the world ever made between God and man, was a covenant of works. You think, well, works are bad. We're about faith. We're about, you know, grace. It's not by works. It's by grace. No. The very first thing man was ever told to do was to work. He said, look, I've given you this whole garden. Now tend it. Take care of it. The very first covenant man ever had with God was a covenant of works. Work is good. Next slide. Back one. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. Well, that's like the song, right? Be your best, you'll stand before kings. That's fine. If you're skillful in your work and you stand before kings, you need to go back to Proverbs and find out what's going to happen. He will not stand before obscure men. That's good. Work is good. Work hard. Be the very best that you can be at whatever it is you do. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. Put up or shut up. Put your money where your mouth is. If you're good, prove it. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're going to start a financial peace class. And part of that is You got to have money to do good things. God wants you to have money. He wants you to do good things. So you should know the Bible tells you how to have money and how to do good things. So yes, work is good. But the spirit of this age is perverse. The spirit of this age will teach you and teach your children, just sit back and relax. They'll take care of it. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to learn a thing. The spirit of this age is perverse. The message from the world will lead you straight to the devil and what the devil wants. Screwtape letter, C.S. Lewis. Don't let them go to church. But if they do go to church, convince them to be so holy and spiritual that they are no longer ministering the gospel. This is what the devil teaches his young devils in this book, the Screwtape Letters. God wants you to be excellent, but that's the tertiary thing. Third thing. And when we say it's the tertiary thing, we don't really mean it's the third thing. We really mean it's way down here. It's part of being in community with God, but it's not the primary thing. Remember, you are made in God's image. You are his image bearer. So whenever you show up, people are looking at small versions of God, the way you're designed. They're designed that way as well. It's one of the reasons why we like music, is because God likes music. He made Lucifer to play all sorts of music. And Lucifer, we assume, did very well because he was created to do that. But that music also was part, I assume, of Lucifer thinking, I really rather do this for myself. And it's part of his rebellion that got him cast out of heaven. So be careful of music. It's ministering to you. It doesn't matter who's singing it. It's ministering to you, especially if you like it. First and foremost, because you're made in God's image, you are triune just like he is. He is three in one. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's the reason why we speak. It's the reason why I'm talking to you right now. If I was made in the image of Allah, I wouldn't have to speak because he lives all by himself, existent from all time, alone. He makes things that he wants to play with, and somehow he wrote the book of the Quran. Why he did it, we don't know. But God the Father, Yahweh, is not like that. God the Father, Yahweh, is a God who communicates. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. They're inseparable. They're the same. Part of who God is that he communicates, and that's why we communicate. That's why we're different than the animals, except the dolphins. Apparently, they can talk. Jesus said, next one, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's you guys. We're believing in Jesus through those words passed down through the ages. Jesus said, I want that they may all be one, even as you, Father, and me, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I give to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. So this is Jesus letting us hear a prayer of his to the Father. Now, most of us, when we read this, especially me when I read it, I'm a very lazy reader. I hate philosophy. And if there's too many pronouns in there going back and forth, I'm just like, is there a footnote that explains this? Because it's just complicated for me, and I'm not good at that. I've always hated philosophy. And so Jesus here is telling you one thing, and that is he wants us to be in the same community that he and the Father are in. He is inviting us into that community. There's a lot of things to be learned about here, but the primary thing is that God is a God who wants you in community. You can't be excellent. You can't be in the Hall of Fame until you're part of that community he wants you to be part of, Christ Community Church or some other church here. You need to be amongst the fellowship of believers. It is what you're called to do. It is what you're designed to do. You're designed. Paul continues to use this analogy of the body. How can the eye say to the hand, I don't need you? And this analogy is fantastic. I mean, there's just parts of our bodies we just can't get along without, period. It just doesn't work. And so we can't just stand up and say, I appreciate you guys. I've learned a lot from you. It's cool. You know, peace. But I got to go because I'm on my own. You know, we'll get together Christmas, Easter, you know, and have a good time. But other than that, I'm really, you know, solo mio. I'm a lone ranger, okay? I work alone. I'm like Chuck Norris. I work alone. He came so that we could be reunited with him in his garden. It has been his plan since Genesis chapter 3. Go back and read it. Right away, there's going to be a seed of the woman. That seed, singular, will crush the head of the serpent, although the serpent will bruise his heel. It's the very first part of the book. This is the plan. The plan is for you to be in community. The plan was for Eric Little to be in community, not to be some solo mio running some kind of fellowship of Christian athletes, which is a fine ministry. But that's not what he was called to do. He was called to go to China and be a minister. He didn't even have any real skills except he could preach the gospel. His brother was a doctor. I mean, maybe, you know, you're supposed to have a skill when you go. No, he was called to go, and he's going. Life in God is always very personal. So your relationship with God is personal. Your faith. If I say, you know, Joel, what is your faith in God? You're going to tell me personal things. This is what God's done for me. You know, I know when I feel convicted of my sin, I'm a wretch. He saved me. He saved me. And you're going to, then you may have a great ability to explain how that is biblical, or you may just be, you know, one that beats your chest like the publican in the synagogue just says, God, I'm a wretch. Please save me. And Jesus said, that man is justified, not you, Pharisee, who loves to pray these high prayers. So our faith in God is very personal. However, it is not and never will be private. Your faith in God is not private. The way God interacts with you and what he does with you, it's not private. It's personal, but it is not private. The world wants you to keep it private. Keep it between your ears. Leave here and don't mention it again. Make it an internal faith. That's not what got the Christians in trouble in Rome. What got them in trouble in Rome was saying, you can't do that. You have to stop that. God does not want you to behave that way. God doesn't want you to treat people this way. They were preaching the gospel, which is liberty, which is release from the prison. Oh, let me give you an example. You're like, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to give you an example. Moses, they've left the Egypt. God has crushed this nation that was the greatest power on earth, Egypt. And he did it with these plagues. I mean, it's as 3D as you can get. It's fantastic. Greatest story ever told. You know, way better than anything Lucas could come up with. It's amazing. And then someday, you're going to be keeping the Passover, and your little boy is going to come to you and say, Daddy, what makes this day different than any other day? Moses tells us this. And Moses says, here's what you say to him. You say to him, when we, son, were slaves in Egypt, God delivered us. They were telling a story that began, that they were part of. Moses was saying, your children, they're not here right now. But when you speak to them, you tell them as if they're here because they are. Because this story changed their life. You tell them, we were prisoners, we were slaves, and Pharaoh was mean to us. And we cried out to God, and God delivered us. He sent a deliverer. He smashed the enemy. He crushed them. The sea opened up, son. We walked across. It was, I don't even know how to say it, son. Moses told us, rehearse that story. Tell your children. They were telling a story that was very public. The story of who you are as a Christian is very public. What Jesus did was done publicly. All of it was done publicly. So when your daddy asks you, oh, Daddy, what makes this day of Easter different from any other day? You start the story the exact same way. Moses gives us the template. Well, son, there was this man. He came from God. He healed people. There was this woman whose son was dead. He raised the son from the dead. He was good and he loved people. And he was a man from God. And the people loved him. And he said to the people, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's what Easter is, son. And because he said that, people hated him. And they tore him apart, and they crucified him. And then they put him in a tomb, and they rolled this big rock in front of him. It wasn't even his tomb, son. He didn't even have his own place to be buried. It was some other guy's. And then, son, 3 days later, the rock moved, and these angels showed up. And the man, he came back to life. He came back to life and said, I've conquered hell and death. I am your Savior. Son, that's what makes this day different. That is your faith. That faith is personal. It's very personal. I believe Jesus died for me. I feel it when I read the stories. They're great. But it's not private. It's extremely public. And everything about the life we live as Christians is exactly that. It was designed to be lived out in the open. It was designed to be the good work that people see and give glory to their Father in heaven. That's the ordinary life that God calls us to live. He wants us to be that. Our testimony is important, how I was saved. It's important, but that's not really the testimony that God tells us to share. The testimony God wants us to share is the testimony of Jesus and the work he did. Rehearse that story and tell it to your sons. Make sure they know what happened on that day. That's what makes that Passover, Easter's Passover, it's the same time. That's what makes Passover different, that story. You can tell other stories too. What makes December 25th different, Daddy? Well, and you can tell the glorious story of angels and shepherds and kings. And it's a fantastic story, one your children will never tire of hearing. It's one we don't get tired of hearing. We love it every Christmas and every Easter. We love to hear these stories. So there's a place of ordinary life that is no more than surrendering to God's will for your life, and that is to be his ambassador wherever you are. Whether you're at work, or you're at the market, whether you're home with your own children, whether you're with each other here in church, this is what we're called to do. We're called to stand in that hall of fame and to rejoice with those who've gone before us, who've overturned nations, defeated enemies, who've torn down strongholds. And we're going to do it with this ordinary life that we live. And I want you to be at peace with that. I want you to be challenged. Be as good as you can. Be as amazing as you can. But you want to be as amazing as you can with knowing these things. Next slide. The wisest man who ever lived. There's only two things I ask of you, O Lord. Don't refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. This is the guy who had all. Give me my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. There is a peace in surrender to God and his plan. When God gives the increase, the Bible says, he adds no sorrow to it. So yes, you need to strive. There's fights. You have to fight to learn to be what God wants you to be. But when God, you have to allow God to give that increase. Next one should be Oswald. Next one, there. Oswald Chambers, the famous writer, apologist. So he wrote My Utmost for the Highest. A lot of you may have read it. It's a daily devotion. It's ingrained in us that we have to do exceptional things for God. It is. We get preached at that every day. Our parents always tell us that, the pastor. But we don't. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things of life and holy on the ordinary streets among ordinary people. And this is not learned in 5 minutes. Next slide. Who is God looking for then? If not the champion, who does he want? Consider your calling, brethren, that you were not, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Not what you did, it's what he did. Who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. Not in any of those other things, God has chosen the ordinary things of this life to glorify him. I was saved by ordinary people doing ordinary things that talk to me in an ordinary way about God and the Bible. Your story is the same, I'm guessing. God has already said that he wanted his kingdom to go forward by preaching, not by movies, not by music, not by multi-dimensional presentations, but by preaching. Who were the apostles when they got up to preach on Pentecost? They were uneducated men. Who are these Galileans? Get off the stage. You're a bunch of know-nothing morons. That's what they said to him. How did they know this? I mean, these guys, they just spoke uneducated. They knew they were uneducated. Jesus himself was thought as an ordinary person. The scribes were constantly in his face. Who are you? By what authority do you preach this? Who told you this? Who taught you? Show me your diplomas. What do you have? They were bitter. I want you to be all that God wants you to be. Apply your hand to the work of God and do it with gusto. And that gusto, let people see it. Let them notice it and bring praise to God because of your gusto. Teach your children the faith you have so that they can teach their children and their children's children. I want you to be famously ordinary. And you'll bring peace and life to you and your family for generations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that it's all about you. It's all about the work you did. Someone needed to be broken, and you did it. Someone needed to open the scrolls. Who can open the scrolls? And there we saw in the midst of them a lamb that was worthy to open the scrolls. We thank you, Father, that you are like that, that this is the story that you've invited us into. We thank you, Father, as we do ordinary things, cook, clean, go to work, dig holes in the ground, bandage people, whatever it is that we do, they seem silly, they seem not needed or not significant. They're ordinary. I thank you for them, Father, because they're glorious when they're given into your hands. As you magnify yourself through the ordinary things that we do, the ordinary things coming to church, singing songs, reading a Bible that we've read many times, it's ordinary and it's full of life. And we thank you, Father, for ordinary things like the table of the Lord, ordinary things like baptism. They're fabulous. They bring life to us. You nurture and feed us and cause us to grow in these things. So I pray, Father, you'd help us to all be at peace in that as we go and just celebrate. It's wonderful to have this, whatever it is, whatever God has given you. It's wonderful to have this and Jesus too. Let us not lose sight of that, and let us rejoice in that, Father, when whatever we do. We pray you'd bless now in the name of Jesus. Amen.